We're going to the book of Acts, chapter 24. Paul's ministry always was beset by difficulties and obstacles. But now added to that has come the matter of imprisonment, the loss of his freedom. He came to Jerusalem at the end of his third missionary journey, and it had been several years since he'd been in Jerusalem. He came bringing an offering collected at Gentile churches for the needy believers in Jerusalem. And Paul's concern was to join the church together, that they would appreciate their oneness in Christ. You know, in our day, it becomes customary to have different churches, different cultures. People want this kind of church, that kind of church. But you know, Paul's passion, and I believe it reflects the New Testament, is that people of all kinds, rich and poor, high class, low class, slaves and masters, all nationalities and races, manifest the multifaceted grace of God and the uniqueness of his work of salvation in bringing them together into one body in Jesus Christ. That's part of the beauty of the testimony of the body of Christ. Paul went to the temple. Part of his intention was to demonstrate that he had not become anti-Jewish. The Gentiles did not have to become Jews to be saved, nor did the Jews have to become Gentiles to be saved. To show that he still appreciated his heritage as a Jew, the truth that God had given through the Jews. He was in Jerusalem and doing an offering when he was arrested in the temple, as a riot was caused by false charges, arrested by the Roman commander, and he attempts to explain himself before the Sanhedrin were fruitless. So he's been sent to Caesarea. A plot was laid to take his life. The commander determines that it would be better to send him to Caesarea, where the governor has his residence, the Roman governor. Get him out of the environment of Jerusalem and under the direct control of the leading Roman authority in the area. The Roman governor's name is Felix. And he tells Paul they'll have a trial, and perhaps we might call it a preliminary trial, when his accusers come and present their charges. Felix, as we're going to find out, is quite familiar with what is involved in Christianity. He has a good understanding of the message that Paul was preaching. He also knows from the letter that the commander of the Roman forces in Jerusalem sent with Paul that Paul is not a guilty man. In chapter 23, verse 29, the Roman commander of the fortress of Antonia in Jerusalem wrote, "I found him to be accused over questions about their law, the Jews' law, but under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment." In other words, he says, "I'm sending you an innocent man." He's a Roman citizen. There's some dispute, which is an inter-Jewish squabble over law issues. But the man doesn't deserve death, and he doesn't deserve to be in prison even. So Felix knows what the verdict of the commander has been, the one who was involved in the arrest of Paul. Now Paul will stand trial before Felix and have the opportunity provided to give his testimony. I want to tell you a little bit about secular history that's going on here. I have a greater appreciation for some of these historical situations when I know something of the background. So let me just review a little bit about Felix with you. And to do that, let me tell you a little bit about the Roman authorities. We'll start with the Caesars, just to give you a broad picture. You're all familiar with Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar was killed by his friends, Brutus and so on, in 44 B.C. Give you some idea of a name you're familiar with. So he's off the scene sometime before we come to New Testament events. First emperor that we come to deal with in New Testament times is the Emperor Augustus. And he ruled as emperor from 31 B.C. to 14 A.D. So he had a long rule as Roman emperor or Caesar. He was followed by Tiberius Caesar, who was emperor from 14 AD to 37 AD. Another relatively long rule as an emperor. The next emperor, and now we're getting close to the time period where we are, and this emperor gets involved in situations we're involved in Acts. At least he has a background in it. That's the emperor Gaius, G-A-I-U-S. Perhaps better known to us as Caligula. And he was called Little Boots because as a young person he used to dress up in a military uniform, so he was given the name Caligula or Little Boots. He only lasted a few years, from 37 to 41 A.D. And then he was killed, assassinated. And his older brother Claudius becomes emperor. Now, Claudius had been passed over because he wasn't good emperor material. He was somewhat slow. His demeanor, things about him, he just looked like a man who wasn't all there. And there's probably some support for that observation. But Claudius is going to rule from 41 to 54 A.D., Claudius becomes a figure directly involved because Claudius is the emperor that appointed Felix to be governor in Judea. Then Claudius will be followed by the emperor Nero, who will rule from 54 to 68 A.D. Now, to tie some of this, we're interested particularly in the last two emperors, Claudius and Nero, for what's going on in Acts. Felix, Antonius Felix, was born a slave along with his brother Paulus. And they were slaves to Antonia, who was the mother of the emperor Claudius. And she set them free. So Felix is really a freed slave. We mention his brother Paulus because his brother Paulus was a childhood friend and played with Claudius. So Paulus becomes a very influential figure in the court of Caesar. That's how Felix came to be governor. He came to be appointed to a position of authority as a freed slave in Syria and Judea because of his brother Paulus. In 48 AD, Felix was appointed to be a subordinate to the then governor of the region of Syria. The man's name was Cumanus. I just mentioned these in case you're looking for some different names for your kids, some that haven't been used too often. In 52 AD, Felix is appointed governor of Judea. Cumanus is recalled to Rome, loses all his position, is banished. The reason? He got into a conflict and got on the wrong side of the conflict. Here's what happened, and you appreciate the tension that existed in this part of the world even then. The Samaritans and the Jews had conflicts. Imagine that. Well, Cumanus ended up siding with the Samaritans. And the Romans could be very harsh. You appreciate, we read Paul's accounts here, and we have the account and see the hand of the Lord and say, my. Do you understand, these Roman officials, governors on up the line, could be very, very autocratic. Give orders for execution. Cumanus, the governor of the region, sided with the Samaritans against the Jews, and the result was large numbers of Jews were massacred. A number of the Jews were crucified. They just poured out his wrath on the Jews. Ananias, the high priest, was sent to Rome to be tried there. The problem was the Jews had people in influential places in Rome. And they got the ear of Claudius, and Claudius was the kind of man who ever got to him first won. He believed whoever he was with. Maybe I should say whoever got there last, because if your story was convincing and the person after you's story was convincing, you probably lost because he heard theirs last. Well, when the Jews got to Claudius, he decided the Jews were right. You know what he did? First thing, he executed all the Samaritans who had come to Rome to present their case. So much for long appeals. Well, that put Cumanus in a bad spot. Cumanus had been very harsh on the Jews, so Claudius summoned Cumanus to Rome and banished him and appointed Felix in his place. The reason Claudius sided with the Jews was he had a wife named Agrippina who had great influence on him. And we're dealing with the Emperor Claudius. He had a wife. He had more than one wife. But he had a wife he had a problem with. He liked her. He had two children, a son and a daughter with her. It went all right. He was a little dense. She was, to put it nicely, sleeping around. She got involved with a high figure in the Roman world. And they got so involved, she decided being married to Claudius wasn't so great. He drooled when he ate. He was not a very lovable guy. And so her and her lover decided they'd get married. So Claudius was out of Rome. They had a marriage. Here's the emperor's wife marries somebody else in a public ceremony. I mean, what a scandal. And you read some of the secular historians and they talk about Claudius plodding around asking, am I still emperor? And you get some idea of what kind of guy he was. Well, he was surrounded with some more decisive people because they realize if Claudius loses on this, we're all gone. So through the maneuvering of some people around Claudius, his wife is murdered. Claudius was at a banquet when they brought him news his wife had been killed. It didn't interrupt the banquet at all. He just went on eating. But he needed another wife. And that's where Agrippina comes in. And Paulus, the brother of Felix. You know, I usually don't like soap operas, but I could get into these Roman soap operas. There was a power struggle because they know whoever becomes the wife of Claudius is going to be the ruler because he always listened to her. So Paulus, Felix's brother, promoted Agrippina and he won. Now there was a problem. Agrippina was Claudius's niece. She was his brother's daughter and that was against Roman law, that kind of incestuous marriage. But behind the scenes, the Roman Senate told Claudius, go ahead and marry her, so he did. Bad move. Well, she had a son from her former marriage. Her husband had died. She married Claudius not because he was lovable, but because he had power. And she really wanted her son to become emperor. But Paulus has great influence because he's the one who was key in the manipulating to get Agrippina to become the wife of Claudius. Along the way, for Agrippina to have her son become emperor, she had to poison Claudius to get him out of the way. And before he was poisoned, Claudius gave his daughter by his previous wife to be the wife of Agrippina's son. Now we can get rid of Claudius. So he's poisoned and Agrippina's son becomes emperor. And do you know who he is? Nero. And he's the emperor on the throne as Paul comes before Felix. And Felix has an influence in high places. In fact, when Nero recalls Felix at the end of chapter 24, it was only the intervention of his brother Paulus with Nero who kept Felix from being executed. So the Bible's just dealing with events that pertain to us, but there's a whole world of soap opera. You know, I couldn't help but think, we get a president who commits immorality, and I'm not in any way excusing immorality in anyone, but we wonder how bad can the world get? Read something like Suetonius on the lives of the 12 Caesars and get an idea how bad rulers can be. You know, it was a world of degradation just going on everywhere, openly. Don't even want to mention some of the things that were going on because they're almost too obscene to talk about in public, the incestuous behavior going on. You know, Nero's going to become emperor. Through the influence of his mother, who schemed to do everything, get her son married, do Claudius's daughter, poison Claudius, get Claudius's other son out of the way, and then you know what Nero does? Gets rid of his mother. I mean, the story goes on, and it doesn't get better. And here's Paul, little Jewish man, what? Presenting the gospel. Nero is the emperor. He became emperor in 54 AD. It's about 57 AD when Paul appears before Felix in chapter 24. 5 days pass, and now the delegation comes from Jerusalem, the high priest, some elders in Israel, and Tertullus, a lawyer or orator, someone who had some knowledge of law, but was primarily an orator and could give the convincing speech. They bring charges. Tertullus brings the charges on behalf of the Jews, and they are stated beginning with verse 5 and into verse 6. Three charges are brought against Paul. I can summarize them for you. Number one, treason. They say in verse 5, and this is after somewhat of a flattering introduction, which was customary, but Tertullus really lays it on. Thanks, Felix, for the peace that have attained. What a lie. Under Felix's governorship, they had more unrest in Palestine than they had under any other Roman governor until the Jewish revolt in 66 AD. And he thanks Felix for the peace they enjoy under his rule. And his reforms. Felix was brutal in dealing with the Jews. In fact, it's that brutality that's going to result in his being recalled at the end of the chapter. He had done nothing to improve the lot of the Jews at all. But this is just the way to win him over. He calls him Most Excellent Felix. That was a title that Felix was not entitled to. It's a title above and beyond what Felix is entitled to. But it's a way of stroking him. We view you even as higher than you are. Well, the charges against Paul, treason. This fellow's a real pest and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world. Now, when he calls them a pest, it's not like we use the word pest today. We say, you little pest. This is more, think of the word pestilence. He's a plague. He's subversive. He's undermining the Roman peace and Roman authority. He's a threat to the public order. Now, this is something that really concerned the Romans. It would concern Felix. Because he's there to keep calm and peace. And if you have trouble and turmoil, chances are you'll get recalled and then you're in trouble. Now, Paul is this kind of subversive. He's a pest. He causes dissension, stirs up dissension everywhere among the Jews throughout the world. Now, this just isn't a Jewish issue because if he's doing this, this is a threat to the Romans. Number two, he's guilty of heresy. He's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Evidently drawn from the fact that he's Jesus of Nazareth. And he's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. This word sect in and of itself isn't necessarily a bad word. It's used of the Pharisees, it's used of the Sadducees in the New Testament. But in this context, what they're really saying is he's a leader of a group that is out of the flow of things. A troublemaking group. So it's not just him, but he's a leader in a group of those who really don't fit. They're dangerous. This continues that emphasis. We have a concern here about Roman authority, the Roman peace. We have here a man who's a ringleader who threatens that. Then he's guilty of sacrilege. And he even tried to desecrate the temple. Now, a man who spreads trouble throughout the world and is a leader, a ringleader in this strange sect. You can expect he'll be trouble for the Jews. And you know what? He violated Roman laws when he desecrated the temple. Because remember, the Romans had given the Jews the right of capital punishment against anyone who violated the temple. So this is a Roman issue as well as a Jewish issue. Now, of course, they're hoping Felix will either give the order of execution or turn him over to the Sanhedrin to do it. Well, if he violated the temple, then you Jews have the right. Do with him as you want kind of approach. They have some other words to say about Lysias. You give the spin and twist, and they were going to arrest him in verse 6, are going to arrest Paul because he was violating the temple. Well, that's not how it was. They were going to tear him limb from limb. But Lysias, they said, came down with brutal force and interrupted. Felix has already read the letter from the Roman commander. Now it's Paul's time. Now, you know, things aren't going to get out of hand here in a Roman court. Remember when Paul appeared for the Sanhedrin? And then he said, shouted something, and the Sanhedrin comes apart. Well, all Felix has to do is nod to Paul. Now it's Paul's choice. Because nobody's going to cause any trouble in a Roman court because, you know, what'll happen. Felix will give the word and they'll be led out to execution and that'll deal with that. So you get the idea of an orderly session here where Felix just nods to Paul. Now it's your turn. And nobody interrupts Paul when he's speaking. And so Paul answers each of the charges. First, the charge of treason. In verses 11 to 13. And his answer very simply is he only came up to Jerusalem a matter of days ago. And when he came up, he didn't do any speaking out. He came up to worship. And he wasn't even doing evangelism, remember. He was going to the temple to do some things to solidify his relationship with the Jewish believers in Jerusalem. So he's not preaching in public meetings or anything. So verses 11 to 13, he answers that charge. At the end of verse 12, he says, they didn't find me carrying on a discussion with anyone or causing a riot. He was going about his own business in the temple. And he says, they can't prove me guilty of this charge either. The second charge is a charge of heresy. He is part of the sect of the Nazarene, and he agrees. Look at verse 14. I admit to you that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers. They call it a sect. They're trying to strike it out as something strange and different. Now, Paul here does something. He turns this back on certain parts of the Sanhedrin. But he says, I am a follower of the way. Later we're going to be told Felix understood exactly what was involved in being a follower of the way. I am a follower of the way. They call it a sect. But I tell you, it's right in the main line of Judaism. It's the true line of Judaism. I fully believe all the law and all the prophets. I believe all the Jewish scriptures. I believe there will be a resurrection, verse 15, of both the righteous and the wicked. I believe the same thing that every Pharisee believes and the overwhelming majority of Jews believe. They want to talk about me as a sect because as a believing Jew, he believed all the Old Testament scriptures. He believed in a biblical doctrine of the resurrection. And he's going to say, that's the real issue, I'm here. You know who doesn't believe these things? The Sadducees, the chief priest. They didn't believe the prophets. They only believed the first five books of the Old Testament were scripture, the books of Moses. They didn't believe in resurrection. We've already seen that in Acts. They're accusing me of being a member of the sect of the Nazarenes. I'm in mainstream Judaism at this point. Even believed that the Messianic scriptures had been fulfilled in Christ and all of that. So you see, there's a turnaround here. They're trying to accuse him of being the ringleader of a troublemaking group. What he wants to do is establish that he is right in Judaism. It's not a strange sect. He believes what the Jews believe regarding the scriptures, regarding coming resurrection. And my conduct is lived in light of that, verse 16. I always do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience before both God and men. I live my life in light of what I believe. We find this throughout Paul's letters. It was his expectation that your beliefs would shape your behavior. I believe the scriptures. I believe in a coming resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous. Incidentally, this is the only place anywhere in Paul's statements or writings that he speaks about resurrection of the wicked. He speaks about the resurrection of the righteous, passages like 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15, Philippians 3. But he never directly addresses the issue of the resurrection of the wicked, although he would have believed it. There are many passages that speak of the resurrection of the wicked, Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, John 5, Revelation 20, passages like that. Because I live my life with a good conscience before God and men. So the idea that I'm a ringleader of a strange sect is not true. That I am a follower of the way, that's true. But really he's telling Felix, you're not going to put all the Jews on trial, are you? I believe the same thing as the Jews in this realm. I've been faithful to those beliefs. Now, the last charge, sacrilege. He tells why he came to the temple. I came to present alms and offerings. I was ceremonially purified in verse 18. And that's what they found me doing, presenting my alms and offering as one ceremonially pure and thus qualified to be in the Jewish portion of the temple. But there were certain Jews from Asia, and note verse 19. Now, this is a key point in a Roman court of law, who ought to have been present before you and to make accusation if they have anything to say against me. Roman law required a Roman citizen's on trial, his accusers had to be present to accuse him. His accusers are men who don't have direct evidence. Remember, it was the Jews from Asia that started to cry out, he's violated the temple, he brought a Gentile into the temple, and so on. Where are they? It was a serious breach of Roman law, which could bring serious punishment if you brought a charge into Roman court without the direct accusers being present. So Paul here really turns it around. Where are my accusers? In a Roman court, you men can't be my accusers. The Jews from Asia should be here if they've got an accusation to make. Clearly, Felix would know this, and the Jews would know it as well. Then Paul continues the theme. He's made his point in a Roman court. Or else, if these men have something, let them tell what they found before the council. But they don't have any evidence. Where's the Gentile he brought into the court? Who saw him in the court with the Gentile? Really, what I'm on trial for is the resurrection of the dead. I preach the resurrection of the righteous, the resurrection of the wicked, and of course, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so in verse 21, he says, I'm on trial for the resurrection of the dead. So Lysias was right. It's a disagreement among the Jews. It's a disagreement among the Sadducees and Pharisees. You think Felix is the Roman governor? He's going to say, this is a point of Jewish law. This man has done nothing worthy of death or imprisonment. I'm throwing the case out. But remember what happened to his predecessor who had trouble with the Jews. He ended up losing with the emperor and being banished. Felix had turmoil on turmoil during his rule. He doesn't want to give the Jews another excuse to cause trouble. Because every time of trouble becomes a potential time where you lose. So he decides delay is the best tactic. So in verses 22 and 23, you have his decision. And note what it says in verse 22. But Felix, having a more excellent knowledge about the way. Remember Paul said that at verse 14, that according to the way, I do serve the God of our fathers. Felix has been in the region for about 10 years. Philip the evangelist, who had four daughters who prophesied, lived in Caesarea. Many other believers. Through contact, exposure, reports, and so on, Felix had a good understanding of what those who followed the way believed and preached. So he says, well, what he's really saying is he knows Paul's innocent. But he doesn't want to offend the Jews. So what he says is, I'm going to wait till I get more input and evidence. We'll have to have Lysias, the commander in Jerusalem, come and report. It's a stall tactic. He already has the report of Lysias in hand. It came to him in written form, verses 26 to 30 of chapter 23. In fact, as far as the record's concerned, we know Felix never called for Lysias. Over the next 2 years, Paul will be a prisoner, but Lysias never appears. There's never any further trial. It's just an ongoing stall tactic. And Felix could hold a Roman prisoner for a couple of years in protective custody, unwilling to make the right decision. Now, it becomes interesting when you're told that Felix had some correct knowledge about the gospel, about biblical Christianity. Now, Paul's a prisoner. And verses 24 to 27, interesting events. You have some personal interaction between Paul and Felix. And we pick up with the event where Felix comes, maybe he was out of town, and he comes with his wife Drusilla. He headquartered at the palace that Herod had built in Caesarea, and that's where Paul is being held. And the Lord is gracious. He's going to spend 2 years here in house arrest, you might say, at the palace that Herod had built, which is the Roman headquarters. It's right on the Mediterranean, beautiful setting. So the Lord is graciously taking care of Paul. Felix comes with Drusilla. Now we have to talk a little bit more about the soap opera. Felix has been married 3 times. Now, you have to give the guy credit. He started out, remember, as a slave. Then he's freed. And at least he had the good sense to marry well. His first wife, remember the well-known story of Antony and Cleopatra? He married Antony and Cleopatra's daughter. Not bad for a freed slave. His third wife, Drusilla, was the youngest daughter of Herod Agrippa I, another ruler. Now, you already are familiar with Herod Agrippa I. Well, the problem with these names, you think, well, who, Herod Agrippa I? How does he differ from this and Herod being a family name? But we are familiar with Herod Agrippa I. You are, right? Because you were here for Acts chapter 12. And remember, Herod Agrippa had James, the brother of John, executed? That's this man, the father of Drusilla. He is the man also who gave a speech, took the glory of God to himself, was struck by an angel of the Lord, and was eaten of worms and died. That's in Acts chapter 12. Drusilla is also the sister of Herod Agrippa II. In fact, Drusilla and Felix had a son they named Agrippa, and he died in the eruption of Mount Vesuvius in 79 AD. But we are going to meet Herod Agrippa II and Bernice. Drusilla is the sister of Herod Agrippa II and Bernice, before whom Paul will testify at the end of chapter 25 of Acts and into chapter 26. Now, Drusilla was a very beautiful woman, and her brother had her married to a Syrian king of a small area in Syria when she was 14. She wasn't very happy with him, and there was a lot of tension between her and her sister Bernice because Drusilla was so beautiful, Bernice was jealous. Well, Felix saw Drusilla, and he was smitten with her beauty. So through some finagling, he used a magician to go and so on and talk to her. He talked her into divorcing her husband and marrying him. Now she's married to Felix, and when she comes in verse 24 to meet before Paul, she's not even 20 years old yet. And Felix comes with his wife. Some later manuscripts say that Drusilla wanted to come and hear Paul because of her Jewish background and part of the Herod family. But at any rate, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess. They sent for Paul, and I'll note this, and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. You know, if we stopped right here, you know what I'd be convinced? Now I understand why God had Paul arrested in the temple. It was so that he could come and present the message of salvation by faith in Christ to Felix and Drusilla, and they would get saved, and what a testimony. You know what? Neither one of them gets saved. In fact, as far as the record is concerned, none of these key figures that Paul presents the gospel to, sometimes on repeated occasions, ever get saved. Felix will be followed by Festus, and Agrippa and Bernice will hear, and none of them believe. You take Paul out of a fruitful ministry where people were believing in various parts of the world and churches are being established, confine him in a prison where his testimony will be heard by leading political figures, but none of them get saved. At least not according to the record, so at least that's not the prime purpose being brought here. Yet he will bear testimony before rulers and authorities and kings. And I'm not saying no one gets saved, but you don't get any sense that that's the point of the record. They listened to the Apostle Paul. Think about it. Here is the Roman governor, influential in the court of the emperor, has been appointed by the previous emperor. His wife, who is part of the Herod family, and they call for Paul and tell him, explain to us more about the way, about Jesus Christ. And Paul tells them about salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. And Paul, you'd think, well, he's going to be careful what he says here, because these are people with a background and a present, and neither is good. Even the secular historians talk about their relationship as characterized by lust and greed. That'll come out here even further. So what's Paul talk about when he talks about faith in Christ? Well, nothing else matters, just believe in Christ. No, look at the next verse, verse 25. As he was discussing righteousness, self-control, coming judgment. I mean, we're right at the heart of the matter, righteousness. All your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. You need the righteousness of God to be acceptable to him. Only in Christ can you have righteousness applied to you, and that comes by faith in the Savior. Self-control. You're dominated by your sin. You're enslaved to your sin. People have had multiple husbands, been involved in multiple affairs, lead dissipate lives. Paul's talking to them about self-control. He's not done. There's judgment to come. He's appointed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness by a man that he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. And that message hits the heart of Felix, pierces him. He is under such tremendous conviction, he's terrified. He can't take it anymore. So he repents and believes. Well, that's one option. You know the other option? Get away from the message. So he dismisses Paul. I don't have any more time. I'll call for you when I have time. It's the end of it. But it says in verse 25, Felix became frightened. You're familiar with the Greek word for being afraid. Phobos here. We have phobias, fears. They take this Greek word and you put a preposition on the front and you intensify it. Meaning he was terrified. The message has come to him. He had been exposed to the message of Christ, the message of the way before. Now in the presence of Paul bringing this message to bear on them personally, warning them of coming judgment, Felix is so terrified he can't take anymore. But instead of repenting and bowing in faith before Christ, he dismisses Paul. And you know what? He does call for Paul again and again and again and again. But you know what? It's never the same, it doesn't seem. You know, he's come under this time of intense conviction. And he slams the door. And from here on, there's conversation, but his motivation in this greed. He's hoping Paul will give him a bribe to set him free. Verse 26. At the same time, he was hoping that money would be given him by Paul. Isn't it amazing, the mixture? He's so terrified of the message, he can't take it. He's still hoping that he can let Paul go and he'll get rich out of it. He used to send for him quite often and converse with him. I mean, it's almost eerie, scary to hear this. Who would you want to share the gospel with, a friend or a family member? Your closest loved one, if you could pick anyone in all the church's history. Paul. And here Felix calls for him often and they sit down and talk about the gospel. But after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Festus. And wishing to do the Jews a favor, he left Paul in prison. Luke's not interested in secular history, but secular history does tell us why Felix was recalled. There was a conflict in Caesarea between the Jewish inhabitants and the Gentile inhabitants. Felix crushed the Jews, executed the high priest. And of course, influence in Rome caught up to him. Nero summoned him to Rome. And if it wasn't for the intervention of his brother Paulus, he probably would have been executed by Nero. As it is, his career is over. He drops from history at that point. We hear no more of him and his wife, Drusilla. Awesome, isn't it? How close he comes, and he's lost. heard the gospel again and again and again, came to the point at one time where hearing the message of faith in Christ and righteousness, self-control, and coming judgment, he was so under conviction, so terrified, he couldn't listen anymore. You know what happens when you close the door at those times? You steel your heart. You harden it so the next time it won't have the same impact. The next time you're prepared to not be so influenced. What a tragedy. Always a dangerous thing to say no to the message of Christ. Because you may hear it again, but you may never have such an opportunity again. Felix heard again, but there's no record it ever made the same impact on him again. All the decisions of Felix, why is he significant to us? Only because it was recorded in the Scripture. And what a tragedy. As we study about him today, he's like the rich man in Luke 16, who what? Lifts up his eyes being tormented in that flame. And all he has ahead of him is final judgment, the sentencing at the great white throne to an eternal hell. Why? He heard the message so close. He heard the message. He heard the message again and again. He could talk about the way. He knew more exactly about the way. But he's lost. Good reminder to us who hear the message of the Word of God repeatedly. Sometimes perhaps it touches our heart. Some have heard it like Felix heard it so many times, again and again, but it's not pierced to the heart. We need to take seriously. You may not have another opportunity to believe. You may have another opportunity to hear. You don't know whether you'll have another opportunity to believe. It was the grace of God that pierced his heart to this point. It's a serious matter to say no to the message of Christ. It's God's grace that we ever hear that message. Tragedy is there'll be people who sit here and have sat here for years who will go into eternity like Felix. Think about it. Heard. Heard again. Heard again. Weeks, months, years, and never believe. And thus will face the judgment of the wicked in the days ahead. God is gracious, taking the mighty Apostle Paul, put him in a confined context, but giving him the opportunity to speak the gospel of Jesus Christ so that the purposes of God might be accomplished. You and I need to take these as a reminder, not only in the need to believe, but in the need to be faithful. It doesn't matter whether any who heard believed. It didn't matter that Paul was faithful before the Lord. That whether it was one or many, his responsibility was to make Jesus Christ known. Whether they were positive or negative, his responsibility was to make Jesus Christ known. And the testimony of Paul's life was he was faithful. That must be the testimony of our lives. Are we faithful with the gospel? In small, confined ways and areas, and in larger fields should God so appoint. The key issue is, are we faithful with this message, which is the only message that can save a soul? Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your momentous working at this period of time that Luke has recorded for us in the book of Acts. Lord, set on the stage of a Roman Empire, mighty earthly rulers who have passed into history and passed into eternity. And yet the testimony of one Jewish believer continues to impact lives all over the world. Lord, we rejoice in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We rejoice in your faithfulness in entrusting this message to Paul and others. We rejoice over their faithfulness. Lord, we praise you for calling us to yourself and entrusting us with the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. May we too be faithful. Lord, you know the hearts of each and every person here. You know us as we are. You know there are those who have sat like Felix and heard again and again and again, but have never bowed before the Savior. Lord, in your grace, I pray this might be a day of salvation for them. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.